The Christian church in 2017 is marked by a noted absence of the fear of the Lord. This is most evident, although there are several other hints of this, most evident in her attempts at worship. Just in the last few weeks, two things were sent to me that both grabbed my attention, and I thought, what great illustrations of the loss of the fear of the Lord in the central place where it ought to exist, our worship. The first example was a recent video from a PCA church that featured three men in very tight white ballet tights prancing about for 4 minutes leading up to the sacrament of communion. And all any reasonable observer could think is silly irreverence, no sign of the fear of the Lord. And then last week, I received another email, the Church of England, documenting how the Church of England just voted to create a liturgy for persons switching genders to celebrate this momentous change in the middle of worship services. And as I read this, I kept looking for a signal, because I'm usually kind of slow to figure these things out. I kept looking for a signal thinking, I'm reading a parody, a spoof. But as I read on, there were the bishops solemnly voting to rejoice in sexual aberration and to glorify it right in the context of Lord's Day worship. I could go on and cite other examples, but it's become too easy. There are too many examples. And no honest evangelical would disagree with this premise. Worship has become lighthearted and horizontal instead of vertical. Worship has become consumed with meeting man's needs, tweaking his interest, not reverencing a mighty and majestic God. And so the focus, the center, has morphed from the fear of the Lord to the exaltation and service of man. Man's problems, man's thoughts, man's experiences, and oh, especially man's feelings. Instead of being in awe of the presence of a holy God, it is the presence of other worshipers that calls for attention. And this usually shows up, first of all, with endless recognition of other creatures. Just in my brief 30 years in ministry, I have been asked before, Carl, can we do a Father's Day service? Carl, can we do a Mother's Day service? These are just the things I've been asked. Carl, can we do a Veterans Day service and an Armistice Day service and a Flag Day service and a Boy Scout Sunday and a Washington's birthday and a Lincoln's birthday and a Martin Luther King Day and an Independence Day? The answer, of course, has always been no. But this also includes elaborate rituals of handshaking followed by sermons that are light on scripture, heavy on psychology. And it would not be unfair or uncharitable to say the very concept of the fear of God has been lost in the shuffle to exalt man and make him comfortable. In a previous generation, it would have been common to describe a mature Christian as one who feared the Lord. In fact, that was my dad's highest praise for somebody. He would say, you know, he's a God-fearing man. And if my mom agreed, she would chime in with, and he knows his Bible from cover to cover. And when I heard that, I thought, this is someone who's a solid citizen. If my dad says he fears God and mom says he knows his Bible, they're bulletproof, they're gold. But now if that assessment is given, that's a man who fears the Lord. The first thought that comes to many's mind is, that person is neurotic and guilt-ridden. John Murray, read anything of his you can find, began his discussion on the subject by painting with a broad brush and saying, the fear of the Lord is the ground and soul of all godliness. Murray, of course, was saying no more than the book of Proverbs does. I want you to look at Proverbs 1:7, the section that Mr. Dorton just read in your hearing a moment ago. 2 weeks ago, we began our brief summer evening series through the book of Proverbs. And we began, first of all, by looking at wisdom, that wisdom is a gift from God. Wisdom is to be found in the scripture alone. Wisdom is located in the person of Christ. Last week, we looked at the centrality of the heart, that God calls us, if we would be wise, to keep and guard our hearts, for from it flow the issues of life. And so we saw the necessity of heart religion, not being sucked away and consumed by appearances and externalism. But tonight I want us to look at this foundation stone in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 1:7, if you haven't really studied the preface, Proverbs 1:7 is actually the first proverb in the book. Proverbs 1, verses 1 through 6 is the preface, but Proverbs 1:7 is the foundation of all the rest of the book. It is the air you will breathe through the book. And what I want to encourage you to do tonight, I want to convince you of one simple truth. My job's actually very simple tonight. You're the one who'll have to do the work if you're going to look at Scripture. I want to show you a volume and a mass of Scripture. And I want to work outward from Proverbs to the Old Testament to the New Testament. And I want to convince you of this premise, that the fear of the Lord is a dominant theme in Scripture. It won't be hard to convince any well-meaning Christian person, but you'll need your Bible. You will need it open and not just to Proverbs 1:7. And so let's seek the Lord's help now as we prepare to engage in this study. Our Father, we ask for the help of the Holy Spirit now. We confess that we prefer the words and productions of men to your holy and perfect word. But now turn our thoughts and attentions away from what is trivial to what is weighty, from what is temporary to what is lasting and true. The psalmist said that he hungered and he thirsted for your word. Tonight in this hour, give us that same passion to hear you speak to us by your word. Correct our errors, teach us truth, mature us all through this word, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. You'll need your Bible, as always, but I want you to work outward with me. Because the writer of Proverbs begins by making this statement in Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And some of you, if you're really maybe new to the Scriptures or new to the Old Testament, you might think, well, it's one of those things where he just says it and leaves it alone. What I want to convince you of is that the writer of Proverbs, first of all, if we just had Proverbs, if that's all we knew, we could say, this is a theme of the Bible. It is so voluminous. It's used almost 20 times, this discussion in the book of Proverbs. But then I want us to work outward and see, oh, the writer of Proverbs stands in the grand stream and tradition of the Old Testament, where the fear of God is from Genesis 1 to Malachi 3, actually. And then I want us to stand in the larger stream and recognize, oh, Proverbs 1:7 also is completely in tune with, shock of all shocks, the New Testament. And then to define what we mean by the fear of God, and then to draw some applications from that. And so I want you to look. You see it there in Proverbs 1:7. Anyone can see that it's being stated as sort of the front piece of the book. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. But what I'd like you to do, I would ask you to really roll up your sleeves and work with me now, is I want you to dig into the book of Proverbs, and we're not even going to look at all of the references to the fear of the Lord. Just enough to convince an honest hearer of this. This is a dominant theme in Proverbs. Now remember, this is the book given to make you wise. And so its emphases, the wise man will grab onto and say, if this is the emphasis of the book of Proverbs, it will be my emphasis. Because I want to be wise, I don't want to be a fool. Look, for example, at Proverbs 1:29, and we'll just turn right in your copy of Proverbs. Proverbs 1, verse 28, the Lord says, then they will call on me, but I'll not answer. Then they'll seek me diligently, but they'll not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. And so the fear of the Lord, we learn here, is something that is rejected and then is chosen too late by fools and sinners. And then Proverbs chapter 3, verse 7. This is in that section that you should be teaching your children to memorize. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. And then we are told in Proverbs 3, verse 7, do not be wise in your own eyes. What is the antithesis to that? Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Now, I hope you're keeping score and you're saying, okay, I'm warming up to this idea. It looks like this might actually be something that weighs a pound or two in Scripture. We're just getting started. Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs 8. Remember, all of these discussions, explanations, and exhortations are in the book given to make you wise. And so if you would be wise, you would heed and say, oh, the fear of the Lord is a dominant theme in this book. Proverbs 8, verse 13. The writer of Proverbs gives a little more definition to what the fear of the Lord is, Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord, there it is, the subject matter again, is to hate evil, pride, and arrogance in the evil way, and the perverse mouth I hate. So notice what the fear of the Lord does. It equals hating sin. So in a moment, when we define what we mean by the fear of God, we'll come back to Proverbs 8:13. Here's what it is, but it's given as a partial definition. The fear of the Lord means it drives you to hating sin. Look at Proverbs 9, verse 10. Proverbs 9, verse 10, it's actually an almost word-for-word replay of Proverbs 1, verse 7. In case you were slow to pick up the first time, here it is repeated again. Then we begin to have the promises concerning those who fear God. Look at Proverbs 10, verse 27. The fear of the Lord prolongs days. There are temporal benefits to being a God-fearer. The fear of the Lord prolongs days, but the years of the wicked will be shortened. You see the antithesis there. Benefits to the God-fearer, curses to the one who is wicked. Notice as well what the antithesis between. The one who fears the Lord, the antithesis of that is the wicked. There's a moral connotation given to the God-fearing man. He's the opposite of the wicked man. Look at another example, another benefit. Look at Proverbs 14. Proverbs 14, verse 26 and 27. The fear of the Lord produces confident living, confident in God living. It's a foundation of life and generation and has generational benefits. Notice what we are told about the man who's a God-fearer, not just for him, but his children. Parents, listen up. Being a God-fearer has covenantal generational benefits. Proverbs 14, verse 26 and 27, in the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence, and his children will have a place of refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to turn one away from the snares of life. And so we notice now the benefits of being a God-fearer starting to stack up along life, blessings upon your children. And then notice in Proverbs 15, verse 16, we get one of the comparisons, one of the better than. These are almost humorous. You know what the better than is. Better is a little with the fear of God than to dwell in the corner of a roof with a contentious woman. Well, in Proverbs 15, verse 16, not that I've ever seen that at Woodruff Road. Proverbs 15, verse 16, better is a little, meaning economic poverty, with the fear of the Lord than great treasure with trouble. And the point that the writer of Proverbs is making is the fear of the Lord makes even the humblest of circumstances better than great treasure. Again, more benefits. Look at Proverbs 19, verse 23. We're told, let me just interject at this point. I have talked to contemporary evangelicals in this calendar year who, when I brought up the issue of the fear of God, their response is, I don't want to preach on that. I don't want to produce a bunch of neurotic congregants. Well, I want you to notice what the fear of God actually does produce. It doesn't produce neurotic people. Proverbs 19, verse 23 says, the fear of the Lord leads to life, and he who has it will abide in satisfaction. What the fear of God does is it produces great contentment and satisfaction, we are told. And then, again, more benefits of the fear of God. Look at Proverbs 22, verse 4. We're told, by humility and the fear of the Lord. This is the pathway to, the means that God uses. By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. Well, I could go on and on. You see, just a couple other examples. I'm hoping I'm convincing you at this point of sort of my first plank in my platform, that the fear of God is a dominant theme just in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 24, verse 21. There, Solomon is speaking to his son, Rehoboam, who didn't listen to him, by the way. And Solomon says in Proverbs 24, 21, my son, fear the Lord and the king. It's interesting that Peter picks up on this and quotes it verbatim in 1 Peter 2, verse 17. So as we come to the close of Proverbs, by the way, this is just about half of the references to the fear of God. We would not be complete if I didn't point out the virtuous woman. So that you understand, this is a multi-gender issue. Look at Proverbs 31. The sum of the chapter on the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31 is we have this glorious ending about her, the godly woman, the sanctified woman, the mature Christian woman. We read of her that this is a woman who is not seduced by all of the appeals of the world to say, put all of your weight on external beauty and charm school. Look what she says in Proverbs 31, verse 30. Charm is deceitful. Beauty is passing. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Do you notice what the weight is put upon? It's put on the temporal versus the permanent. Charm and beauty, blink twice and they're gone. But a woman who fears the Lord, that's the antithesis of the temporary. Well, I hope that you would say, if we just stopped right now and say, I get it. This is, if I'm going to be wise, this is a dominant theme in the book of Proverbs. Well, what I want you to see and buy into tonight with me is this isn't just a dominant theme if you would be wise from the book of Proverbs. It's a dominant theme from the whole Bible. So turn backwards with me. Go to Exodus chapter 18 and go on a journey with me through the Old Testament. And then's going to come the huge surprise. Because at this point, there's somebody who, if they're not physically doing it, they're mentally folding their arms and saying, all Old Testament. But I know the Old Testament. The Old Testament's weighty. No mercy. No loving kindness. I bet you won't find any of this fear of the Lord business in the New Testament. My friends, stay awake. Look at Exodus 18. In Exodus 18, again, these will just be a few examples. In Exodus 18, Jethro is giving counsel to Moses, his son-in-law, on selecting rulers and judges. And notice what he tells Moses, these men who are going to be able rulers and judges, what their character trait, what their spiritual life must be. Jethro says to Moses in Exodus 18, verse 21, "Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God." This is the first criteria for a man who's going to be a civil magistrate, who especially renders judgment in a courtroom. They must be a God-fearing man. According to the Holy Spirit, the fundamental qualification for one who will be entrusted with administering jurisprudence is, you better be God-fearing. Would that our civil state had that as their first criteria for all judges. Well, notice this is not an isolated example. One of the interesting features of the Old Testament is how often the Old Testament writers, over wildly varying time periods and genres, cut down the Christian life to this. When it all comes down to the bottom, what really matters is fearing God. Look at an example, Joshua chapter 24. Joshua is giving his sort of his farewell speech. Joshua, if you remember, is the plain-spoken man's man, a military genius, no foolishness, no nonsense. And this is his closing exhortation. And Joshua is talking about, "As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord." And he's winding up. He's giving his last words. He's an old man now to Israel. And so look what Joshua says to this nation of Israel that he loves so deeply. Joshua 24, verse 14. "Now therefore, fear the Lord. Serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord." Now notice the famous exhortation comes in verse 15, following, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." But what had he and his house already chosen to do? To fear God. But perhaps one of the most astounding references in the Old Testament to the fear of God is the book of Job. Look at Job chapter 1, and you have here a conversation between the living God and the evil one, that fallen angel Satan, and they are discussing a man whose primary character trait is that he's a God-fearer. Look at Job chapter 1. We can't get out of the first verse of this very difficult book without being told this about Job. He's a God-fearer. Job 1 verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. Pick up the narrative in verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, look at the parties in the conversation. "Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God." That's the assessment of the living God. Now remember, the Lord looks on the heart. Didn't we see that last Sunday evening? That what matters to those who would be wise is keeping the heart. And so the Lord, he's not just looking at externals. The Lord's omniscient and omnipresent. He knows what Job's character really is. This is the assessment not of a neighbor or my dad, but of the living God who knows the heart. And he says of Job, he fears God. Satan agrees. Look at what Satan says in verse 9. Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Well, this whole issue is restated in verse 3 of chapter 2, where the Lord says it to Satan again. This isn't going away. "Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" And what we find, if we were to do the same thing with Job that we did with Proverbs, is this theme. It's like a drumbeat in the background of Job. Job is a God-fearing man. What about the Psalms? You would think, well, that's the hymnal. That's where it's going to be all joy, sweetness, and light. There won't be something as heavy and weighty as the fear of God in the Psalter. That's Israel's songbook. Surely God wouldn't inspire songs about the fear of God. Look at Psalm 22. Again, trying to demonstrate our second plank, that not only is the fear of God a dominant theme in Proverbs, but it's a dominant theme in the whole Old Testament. Proverbs 22, verse 23. The psalmist writes, "You who fear the Lord, praise him." Do you get the point? The fear of the Lord is what drives passionate worship. Oh, God help us if we ever think the fear of the Lord damps down passionate worship. What is it that strengthens our zeal for singing God's praise? It's the fear of the Lord. Look at another example in the Psalter, Psalm 25, verse 14. We have another one of those benefits of fearing God tucked away there. We are told that one of the benefits of fearing God is God will reveal his secrets to you and not to unbelievers. Psalm 25, verse 14, the secret of the Lord is with who? Those who fear him. And what is it that's his secret? He will show them his covenant. Well, we could spend really all day in the Psalter just looking at all the references to the fear of God. Just a couple more. Look at Psalm 103. And the point that the psalmist makes in Psalm 103 is another name for a Christian, another name for someone who's in covenant with God is those who fear God. That's a synonym for a believer, for someone who's regenerate on their way to heaven. Look in Psalm 103. And notice some more of the benefits of being a God-fearer. Psalm 103, verse 11, "As the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him." God's mercy is reserved for God-fearers. Do you want to know the mercy of God? Then I would call you to fear him. Look at verse 13 in the same psalm. "As a father pities his children," this is another benefit, by the way, of the fear of the Lord. "As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him." No fear of God, then you'll have no pity from God. Look at verse 17, the same psalm. "The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting." Who? On those who fear him. Well, if you've been paying attention at all when Pastor Anderson has been preaching through the book of Ecclesiastes, you're thinking, hey, I think that's a theme in the book of Ecclesiastes. You're dead on. Look at Ecclesiastes 8. Ecclesiastes 8, and I'll try not to steal Pastor Anderson's huge crescendo of a finish here. Ecclesiastes 8. And what we're told in Ecclesiastes 8, it doesn't go well with the wicked because they have no fear of God. Look at Ecclesiastes 8, verse 12. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow. Why? Because he does not fear before God. Are you starting to be convinced? Are you beginning to think, Carl may have something here? I think this might be a theme, but I'm holding out. I'm betting that this premise, this theme just drops off when we come to the New Testament. Look at how the writer of Ecclesiastes closes the book. Look at Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. The close of the book. This is just like Joshua. As I said, many are the Old Testament writers who say, you know, you want to sum up the Christian life? You want to bring it down to just kind of its core essence? Solomon does this in Ecclesiastes 12. It's interesting, let me just say, that Solomon at the beginning of Proverbs says, here's the beginning of everything. The beginning of any wisdom is the fear of God. Now at the close of Ecclesiastes, he says, and here's the ending of everything, the fear of God. Look what he says in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Now, I want to tell you as a bridge before we leap into the New Testament and cause your head to spin when you realize the fear of God's not just a theme in Proverbs. It's not just a theme in the Old Testament. It's a theme in the New Testament. But we should know that if we know our Old Testament, in that glorious prophecy of the New Covenant, where Jeremiah gets us ready for what's coming in the New Covenant. Look at Jeremiah 32, where you have the prophecy of the New Covenant. And what I want you to notice is, Jeremiah says, get ready. In the New Covenant, a dominant theme is going to be the fear of God. Jeremiah, that great prophet of the New Covenant, who repeatedly tells the people of God to look forward and long for those days when the New Covenant will be there. In Jeremiah 32, pick up the narrative in verse 38. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, so that they will not depart from me. And so let me ask you, even before we get there, this is a prophecy of the New Covenant. Jeremiah says, here's going to be one of the leading features of the New Covenant, the fear of God in the heart. So let me ask you, are you a New Covenant Christian? Then one of the dominant characteristics of your life is the fear of God. My friend, don't just think, well, the only thing that matters in the New Covenant is forensic justification, maybe union with Christ. No, we're told before the New Covenant even bursts onto the scene, what will be a dominant feature? It'll be the fear of God. So now, let us look and see that astounding thing. It turns out that the fear of God's not just in Proverbs. It's not just in the Old Testament. It's in the New Testament. For those of you who think, well, the fear of God, that's just Old Covenant types and shadows, right? New Covenant's all love and mercy. No need for the fear of God anymore. Look at Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, Mary has just gone to visit her cousin, Elizabeth. She has in her womb, at this moment that she is penned and is singing the song, she has in her womb the Lord Jesus, God in the flesh, in her womb. And she pens this song. It's patterned largely after Hannah's song in the Old Testament. And she picks up on and improves upon that song. It's called the Magnificat. And notice what she says in her song. Luke 1, verse 46, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit is rejoiced in God my Savior. He has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me. Holy is his name, and his mercy is on those who fear him." Turns out we didn't get away from the theme. But the pages of the New Testament open with Mary speaking of God's mercy reserved for God-fearers. Look at how a healthy church is characterized after the death and resurrection, ascension of Jesus. We are told how a healthy church is characterized. And I want us to hear this as a congregation. I don't want you to just hear with individualistic ears. I want you to hear as a church. Because one of the applications I'm going to make has to do with us as a congregation. Look at Acts chapter 9. In Acts 9, Luke is stopping to take the pulse of the church and how the New Testament church is alive and healthy. And I want you to notice how a healthy church is characterized according to Luke. In Acts 9, verse 31, Luke writes, "Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied." Carl, you know, if you start talking about the fear of God, that's the surest way to kill a church. Because if you talk about the fear of God, people will run for the exits and they'll find the first happy, clappy Presbyterian church. And especially one that does ballet dancers with men in white tights. Because you got to know that you can't see a church grow if the fear of God is a key feature. Look at Acts 9:31. What are we told there? The mark of not just one individual oddball congregation like Woodruff Road, but the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, Samaria, they're marked by the fear of the Lord. And what is the numeric punchline? They were multiplied. In fact, I would make this argument. Do you want to see real substantive spiritual and numerical growth in a church? Then cultivate and proclaim the fear of God. That's apostolic. That has the sanction of the New Testament. My friend, even our interpersonal relationships, this is why it's so important for us as a congregation to hear this. Even our interpersonal relationships as a body are to be conducted in the fear of God. Look at Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5. And this is the run-up to that lengthy section where Paul engages in teaching about husband and wife roles, parent and children's roles, employer and employee roles. And Paul, before he does that, before he begins talking about roles in the home and in the body, he gives this word, Ephesians 5, verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Well, Carl, okay, you got me. I hadn't checked my concordance. I guess the fear of God is in the New Testament, but I'll be glad when we die and we go to heaven because we'll be done with the fear of the Lord then, right? Wrong. Even all throughout eternity, one of the things that we are consistently told is the mark of the redeemed in heaven is that they are characterized by the fear of the Lord. Look, for example, at Revelation 15. Revelation 15, we have a picture of the redeemed in heaven. And we pick up this description of them. Revelation 15, verse 3, "They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations shall come and worship before you. for your judgments have been manifested. Do you hear what you and I, by the way, so you'll know the words to the song? This is us. This is us singing this song in Revelation 15. You and I, one day, we'll look at one another and say, remember that time Carl preached that sermon in August? He told us the words. There they are. I already know the words that we are saying, who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? Even throughout eternity, when all of your sin has been put away, believers will still fear the Lord. Indeed, the fear of the Lord is the dominant characteristic of the inhabitants of glory. Look at Revelation 19. It's a judgment scene where God is judging his enemies. Revelation 19, verse 4, the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne saying, Amen, Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. Are you convinced that this is a dominant theme of the Bible? After saying all of that, let me now give some definition. What do we mean by the fear of God? I'm doing things backwards. You'll notice I'm saving the definition for last. Charles Bridges said, the fear of the Lord is that affectionate reverence by which the child of God bends himself humbly and carefully to his Father's law. His Father's wrath is so bitter, his love is so sweet, that from it springs an earnest desire to always please him. John Murray simply says a definition of the fear of the Lord is awe and reverence, dread, honor, and worship in full exercise. It's interesting that the Hebrew word used in Proverbs chapter 1, where we're told the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, means both terror and reverence. Now let me explain to you, let me give you some snapshots of men experiencing and walking in the fear of God. The fear of the Lord is, I'll cite for you a few well-known examples. For example, in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah the prophet is ushered by vision into the throne room, and he sees Christ on the throne there and lifted up, and he sees the angels who are encircling the throne, and they're covering their eyes because Christ is too pure for them to look upon, and they call out to one another as they fly, holy, 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 sort of an antiphonal song. The whole earth is full of his glory. And do you remember what Isaiah says? He is struck with the fear of God. And he says these words, woe is me. I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. It's the same sense that Moses had in Exodus chapter 3 when Moses, out herding the sheep, came upon the burning bush and God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, take off your shoes. Where you're standing is holy ground. And Moses gets it. He understands that the bush is burning but not consumed. And he responds by hiding his face, for he was afraid to look at God. This was not just reverence. It was holy dread. Or a New Testament example. In Luke chapter 5, when Jesus comes and meets the fishermen who are coming in from a night full of fishing and they didn't catch anything, and he told the disciples to put down their nets one more time on the other side of the boat after a night of fruitless fishing. And reluctantly, Peter agreed. And when he let down his nets, there were so many fish leaped into the nets that they were breaking. They had to call another boat over to hold all the fish. How would you respond? Leap for joy, throw a party, give Jesus a high five? No. Peter fell to his knees. He was gripped with the fear of God, and he said, Jesus, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Isaiah, Moses, Peter all experienced this fear, not as a result of fleeing from God, but when God drew near. Do you hear that? When Isaiah drew near, he grabbed hold of the fear of God. When Moses drew near to the burning bush, he grabbed hold of the fear of God. When Peter drew near, he was standing there bumping elbows with Christ in the boat, and he experienced the fear of God. My friend, the fear of God is not something that will happen as you flee from God. It is something that you'll experience as you draw near to Him. If you fear the Lord, you'll understand and acknowledge that He is the Creator and you're a creature. And that will be the case for all eternity. Even when you die and go to heaven, you will never be the Creator. You will always be the creature. The redeemed creature, the glorified creature, yes. But God will always be reverenced and feared. If you fear the Lord, you will obey His word joyfully, completely, and immediately, knowing that delayed obedience is disobedience, that it displeases Him, mars our fellowship, and invites His chastening. If you fear the Lord, you will understand that this fear is not the servile fear of the cringing slave before a cruel master, but the reverential fear of a loving child for a loving father. The fear of the Lord, the writer of Proverbs says in Proverbs 1:7, is the beginning. I said this last week and I said it 2 weeks ago. I'll probably say it every week that we're in Proverbs. When the writer of Proverbs says in Proverbs 1:7 that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, it's like learning your ABCs. The ABCs are the beginning of all reading and writing. You never outgrow them. You start using them when you read See Jane Run. But if you're reading the most complex philosophical or scientific treatise, you're still using your ABCs. And the fear of the Lord in the life of the Christian is the starting point, the appointed door you walk through, the foundation you build on, but you never outgrow it. May God help you if you think, I used to be into the fear of God, but I've moved on to better things. My friend, the fear of the Lord is fundamental for all growth. It is a necessity at every point in your Christian life. Let me make three brief applications. If you're here tonight and you know nothing of what I've been talking about, of this awe and reverence for God, then I must tell you, and I do so as carefully and humbly as I can, you have no wisdom. None. In fact, Proverbs will say that you're a fool. You may fancy yourself witty and clever and bright and shrewd, but you're still a fool. If you would be wise, begin rightly. Bow the knee to the sovereign Lord, acknowledge His kingship, and tremble at His majesty. A second application. The lost man is characterized this way consistently in Scripture. Remember when Paul is making his great argument in Romans 3, and he's stringing together texts from the Scripture to convince lost men that they need a Savior. And when he comes to the close, he's concluding this phase of his argument, and he says, and this is like his closing, crowning point. It's irrefutable at this point. Paul says, and by the way, there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's the mark of the lost man. That's the mark of the unregenerate man. There is no fear of God before their eyes. In this way, every lost man is just like the one thief on the cross next to Jesus who joined the crowd. Think of this. Here he is. He'll be dead soon as well. But he's such a fool that this lost man hanging on the cross next to Jesus begins to join the crowd in Luke 23, taunting, teasing, tormenting Jesus as he's on the cross just a few feet away from him. The other thief on the other side of our Lord Jesus, having repented and believed, right there in that moment, he turned to the unbelieving thief and he said, in Luke 23:40, do you not even fear God? And if you're unredeemed, the answer is no. The lost man can be on his deathbed. He can be dripping out blood from a cross, and he will go to his very death, not knowing the fear of God. My friend, if this is you tonight, I would plead with you to repent and bow the knee in holy fear. To be devoid of the fear of God is to be completely empty of biblical religion. Even the youngest child who can turn a page could see here tonight the predominance this theme has in the Bible. If you're here tonight and you know nothing of the fear of the Lord, cry out to God and say, Lord, give me that rich blessing of the new covenant, gospel fear. Third and final application I would make tonight. The measure of growth in any individual or congregation, I don't care if you're here tonight and you're 75 years old or if you're 7 years old, the measure of growth and maturity in any individual or congregation is the measure to which they increase in the fear of God. Progressive sanctification largely consists in deepening in the fear of the Lord. If God is sanctifying you individually and us as a congregation, we will be increasingly more reverent, less silly, more obedient. This is why Paul commands the church, that passage that Mr. Dorton read a moment ago in 2 Corinthians 7:1. Perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father, we recognize how much we've been partakers of the spirit of the age, that we've become light and silly, and we have not reverenced you as we ought. Lord, your word, the Proverbs tell us if we would be wise, we would begin with the holy fear of the Lord. And so, Lord, enable us tonight to put off all lightness, all weightlessness, and instead see you as the high and holy God who is too pure to even be looked upon by the eyes of sinful men. Lord, we pray that this fear of the Lord would flow through our worship, through our speech, through our personal relationships. It would guard our tongues. It would take us to heaven. And even then, all throughout eternity, that we might delight as we gather with all of those who name the name of Christ and fear the Lord. Lord, mature us. Deepen and strengthen this holy, necessary virtue. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.